We've been working through the Gospel of Luke and learning that when Jesus comes, everything changes. Everything changes. So when we talk about Jesus in a church setting or even in our daily setting of our daily lives, we need to recognize that when we invite him into our story, everything changes. And if your story has become routine or a little mundane or a little unordinary, then maybe there's something missing. There's still something lacking that God wants to speak to today. Now, a little bit of context. We've not talked much about Luke, the writer of the third gospel in our Bibles. But Luke was a doctor. He was Dr. Luke. And he was a disciple of the early apostles. He was a believer who met Paul on Paul's journeys into Greece. And he became a follower of Paul. And following Paul and recognizing the stories that were being told to this Gentile, Paul was a Gentile, he decided to write his gospel as a Gentile for Gentiles. Because the good news is for all people, not just for the Jews, but it's for all. So Paul, Luke, who grew up in Antioch, as a Gentile, wrote the good news for people like him. And very early on, we begin to see this theme resonate out of Luke's writing. In Luke chapter 2, we read in Simeon's song, when Simeon has met the Christ child, when Jesus was brought to the temple for his dedication, Simeon says that Jesus will be a light for revelation for the Gentiles, who Luke was. We then see in John or Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist proclaims that Jesus would all of mankind would see God's salvation through Christ, through Jesus Christ. All mankind, not just the Jews. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is rejected in his hometown of Nazareth when he goes to the synagogue and reads from the scrolls, the scriptures. And in reading, he references the widow of Zarephath. And he references Naaman the Syrian. Luke was from Antioch, Syria. Naaman would have been a Syrian. So they would have had some commonalities. And Jesus uses this passage to introduce his ministry to people. To his people, and he's rejected for it. So we see early on in Luke's gospel this realization that the good news is for everyone, himself included. In case you're keeping notes at home, you and I included, because unless you're Jewish, you are a Gentile. So this good news is for us as well. But Luke doesn't just show us a Jesus that responds to needs, doesn't just travel the countryside helping people feel better or to heal or doing good works or performing miracles. Jesus shows up and breaks barriers. He crosses social norms, literally turns the practice and understanding of faith upside down. All that it had become and all that was done to practice one's faith was about to be challenged. Because, well, it wasn't the way God intended for it to be. See, people in the Gospels, many people in the Gospels, not everyone, but especially in the Gospel of Luke, many are shared, their stories are shared without their names. They're nameless. But their stories still matter to God. They still matter to us because we're still sharing and learning from them yet today. Luke shows us a Savior, shows us a Jesus who stops and interacts with those without status. Who recognizes the ones who don't feel like they have a voice, who goes to those who are on the margins. He speaks into their stories and helps us to see a faith that lived out its right side up. We'll be in Luke chapter 7 today, and last week we talked about in Luke chapter 6 that Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath and this invitation to slow down and to rest. This invitation, this gift that he gives to us, not measured in rules, but in connectivity and relationship with our Heavenly Father. Go back to Luke chapter 5, and we see that the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. They're in opposition to him. They don't like what he's doing. He's doing good things. He's healing people. But yet, they're bothered by the way that he's doing it or when he's doing it. But they're more bothered by the following that he's starting to attract. The crowds that are gathering, those that are paying attention, the stories that they're sharing. Luke chapter 7, we see Jesus head back to his headquarters. When he had finished saying all of this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. Capernaum is kind of his home base of operations. He'd been kicked out of Nazareth. You know, he can't go back to his hometown. They rejected his message there. So he moves to Capernaum, another town in Galilee. And Capernaum was very accepting to Jesus. He'd kind of come and gone. He would go out for a while, come back home, go out for a while, come back home. So the people there were familiar with him, with his ministry, with his teachings, and they had accepted, had embraced kind of who he was. But also in Capernaum, there was Roman occupation, as there was in all of Israel. And we read today of one of those leaders of this occupation, a centurion. Verse 2, there was a centurion there whose servant, whom the master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus, sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So we see Jesus come back home. Word has spread. People have been talking about the things that he's been doing. And we have this leader, this centurion, who has a servant that he values highly. And the word values highly in this instance is not from a financial standpoint. He's not a slave that he wants to keep having as a slave. He's a servant that he has a relationship with that he values. And he's sick. He's dying. And here's this man of authority, with position, with power, who's faced with a situation that he can't fix. But he hears about one who can. He hears about Jesus. So he sends his friends. Go and ask Jesus if he would come. Doesn't go himself. We'll learn more about the reasons behind that here in just a moment. And they come to Jesus. The elders of the Jews, Scripture tells us, this would have been civic leaders, leaders of the synagogue, leaders of the city. They're elders. Doesn't mean they're just old. It just means they're in position of leadership. They're in position of authority. So the centurion sends friends, others who would have authority, of the Jews, because he's a Gentile, and he doesn't know if Jesus would come to see a Gentile or to meet a Gentile need. So he sends Jewish leaders to see if they will come through their recommendation to help him. They come to Jesus and they plead earnestly with him. Here's an occupier, centurion, who's kind of ruling over their town, if you will, maintaining order, has all authority to do what he wants amongst the people. And they say this about him: he deserves to have you do this. Because this Roman centurion loves our nation, has built our synagogue. He's invested in us. He's not just here to rule over us with an iron fist. He engages with us in our community. And what we come to find out is there's even more going on in this centurion's heart. He was powerful. He was foreign. He was an occupier. He was there because Rome was occupying and had conquered, if you will, much of the Middle East at this time, including Israel. But he sends others because he understands authority. So he sends the Jews, the elders of the Jews. He sends other voices. This is in contrast to Luke chapter 5. You know, the Pharisees are watching and they're spying and they're in opposition to Jesus. This man humbly sends others on his behalf because he has someone that he values and needs help. He values a servant. Most of us would ignore a servant. Most of those in Jesus, they would have ignored a servant. It's just a commodity. Something that you could replace. But this centurion has compassion, which seems out of place in and of itself. But later in Acts chapter 10, Luke will tell us about another centurion named Cornelius, who Scripture defines as God-fearing. So not only was this centurion in Capernaum highly respected, he was a man who believed in God, esteemed by the locals, held in high regard, which seems so out of place. Can you imagine the Pharisees visiting Capernaum and seeing how the people are treating this occupier? So already the tension is building. But we begin to learn through this Roman centurion that faith is not confined to just those on the inside when it comes to religion. Religious insiders don't have the market on Jesus. Verse 6, so Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I did not deserve to have you come under my roof." Verse 7, that's why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. He sent the elders of the Jews because this man of position and authority didn't view himself worthy to go ask for help from the only person who could help his servant. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. He shows this measure of belief that is extraordinary, especially for a Gentile. It's out of place. So unexpected. In verse 8, for I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one to go, and he goes, and that one to come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. Don't miss that. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. Turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith in Israel. I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel. It's kind of a proclamation of this guy's got it figured out. But it was also a condemnation and a reminder of why he's come in the first place. I have not found faith like this in all of Israel. Because you got it upside down. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Found the servant well. Some things that jump out in this story I don't want us to miss before we continue in Luke chapter 7. The centurion never meets Jesus face to face. There's no face to face interaction. But yet we see the compassion of the centurion. We see his belief and we see his humility. We see his character. It's often hard, if I would ask you to describe and define someone in your life that you valued and that you looked up to, I don't know if you could find a paragraph, as we find in Scripture, that would define that person any better than we know that we've learned about this centurion. Jesus knows all he needs to know. He's humble, he's compassionate, he believes. This stands out in contrast to the idea of position, because the Pharisees who lauded their position over people, who used their position as a source of entitlement, who looked at us like, I'm better than you, now we see this centurion who truly does have authority, humbly say, you don't need to come to my house. Just say the word. I don't deserve to have you come into my home. And Jesus, the one whose words and actions lead to wonder, now himself is amazed at the faith of this Gentile. He marvels, not at a title, but at the sheer trust that comes from this most unexpected of people. In most places in Israel, the Romans were unwanted. They were occupiers, they were the outcasts, yet they had control. Jesus responds in this moment by answering his request, never seeing, never touching the servant, but demonstrates his true authority in providing healing. See, Jesus honors faith wherever it's found, even when it surprises us, even when it's unexpected. We've all seen these music contests on TV, and you see the judges that get to view certain contestants as they come on the stage. And you might see someone walk out on the stage and just like, what's going to come out of their mouth? And then they start to sing, and it's just shockingly amazing, because like the judge is like, wow, we did not expect that. It's so unexpected to hear something beautiful coming out of someone who just maybe looks ordinary. And in this case, something extraordinary happens through the faith of an outcast, of an unwanted occupier who had endeared himself to his community. Because he's respectful, compassionate, and humble. I had several years ago, I was at a church conference, getting on the elevator, and someone gets on the elevator behind me, and it's someone I went to school with. And I was like, what are you doing here? That's what I thought. Because I went to school with them, I knew them then. I knew who they were, I knew who they weren't. I knew why they'd gotten kicked out of school. But yet here they were at a pastor's conference. Through question, he said, Brian, it's good to see you. Great. Yeah, and you too. Why are you here? I'm a pastor now. Wow, that's unexpected. And God, he told me a story, and God had done just this great work of redemption and had brought him to this place of surrender and service. So unexpected. So humble. In college, he wasn't. So down to earth, recognizing the mistakes that he'd made and how God had redeemed them It was a beautiful ride up to the floor in which we got off. And it's like, wow, God, that's beautiful. My senior year, I was a resident assistant in the freshman dorm, not as punishment because I chose to do that. And had some good friends, met some good young men. Had some that were excited and were at school for the right reasons, had others that weren't, they were at school for the wrong reasons, had some that were a little more mature, some that were a little less so. Had a friend named Dave. That's all I'll tell you. Friend named Dave. Dave was on the less so side. He was from West Virginia, so we had a little connection there. You know, we kind of bonded over some things, but Dave didn't last long. Didn't stick around too long. Funny guy, good guy, just not much serious about him. And then several years later, I ran into Dave. And Dave shared his story with me, how he was a pastor now in Appalachia. And it's like, didn't expect that. Wow. Sometimes when God's given room and Jesus can have his way, faith comes from unexpected places, and God can do some beautiful things. You might be thinking to yourself, I can't do any of that. What can God do through me? It begins by believing. It begins by trusting. It begins by recognizing that Jesus sees you. He hears you. He's got a plan for you. And his opponents, the Pharisees, they get angry. How could this occupier receive Jesus' praise? Does he know what he's saying? This, they're thinking to themselves, is upside down. But what they don't realize is Jesus doesn't see labels, or titles, or positions. He sees those who are lost. And Jesus sees those who want to be helped and to be saved. There's a distinction here I want to draw on. Because Jesus does come to seek and to save the lost. And that includes each one of us at some point in our lives. All of us are lost at some point. We need a Messiah. But not all that are sought accept what Jesus comes to offer. To be found, you have to want it. You have to want to be helped. You have to want salvation. We each have people in our lives that know the truth, that have heard the good news, but have said no. Because they don't want to be found. They've not yet come to the point where they're willing to let go of their life for the life that God has for them. And that's hard. I recognize how painful and heavy that can be. But it still doesn't mean the good news isn't good. It's still something that God offers for those who are willing to listen and to receive. See, Jesus gets beyond all of the earthly measures of success and gets to the heart of what our need truly is. In regards of how good life might be for you, apart from Jesus, eventually it will unravel and fall apart. See, the Pharisees are upset at what they're seeing in Jesus, but what comes next? Well, they haven't seen anything yet. Throughout his gospel, Luke is building. We've already talked about how Jesus cast out demons, and how he's healed the sick, and how he's forgiven sins. And now we see that he's allotted the faith of an outcast. What more could he do, you might be thinking? In verse 11, we read, soon after, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. At this point, there's kind of an entourage. Large is kind of a relative term, because it was too large, it would get the attention of the Romans, and they wouldn't view that very, very well. So, but there's a group of people following Jesus, not just his disciples, but there's a crowd kind of following along as he's beginning to teach. And as he approached the town gate, we read it in verse 12, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. A large crowd from town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. So we've got Jesus approaching Nain. Nain's about 20 miles from Capernaum. So some time has passed, and he's made his way towards Nain. And as he gets close to the gate, coming out of Nain is another crowd. It's a funeral procession. They're on their way to the cemetery. A young man has passed away. He was the only son of a widow, meaning her husband has already died. We know what that means. So we've got crowd coming in, crowd coming out, and they clash here at the gate. Jesus hears the crying. He sees the mother. His heart goes out to her, and he says, don't cry. In a way, it seems insensitive. She just lost something very precious and important to her. But more than just a son, she's lost more than that, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But Jesus' words are in response to the grief that he sees. Before she can even ask for anything, Jesus says, don't cry. Speaking not just to her emotion, but to the loss of her son, but also in the midst of this patriarchal society, Losing a husband and then sons left one vulnerable economically, socially invisible. So not only did she lose a son, she lost provision. She lost status. She lost protection. She lost her place. And this vulnerability leads to despair when coupled with the grief of losing her child. To this, Jesus responds, "Don't cry." To which the crowd's like, "Don't you understand what she's dealing with? Don't you get the weight that she's carrying? What kind of response is that?" It's a compassionate one. And compassion begins with noticing, seeing the big picture, recognizing what others are going through, what they're carrying, that goes beyond what's right in front of us. We get to verse 14. "Then he went up and he touched the bier." The bier is a stretcher that they're carrying this young man on. And as they proceed to bury him, he touches it. It's a pretty significant moment in this story. Because in this moment, this would have transmitted ritual impurity upon Jesus, touching the stretcher that the man is being carried on. And those that are bearing the stretcher, the bearers, they stopped, they stood still, because this would not have been normal. This was not something that you did, at least voluntarily. Especially not one who was kind of a religious leader or a rabbi, which Jesus would have been considered at this point. What's he doing? Doesn't he understand what he's just done? He's just made himself ritually unclean. Then he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." First he tells a grieving mother, "Don't cry." Now he tells a dead kid to get up. Well, who is this guy? Why is the crowd following him? In verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to talk. Wow. I wonder what that conversation was like. What did the young man talk about? If he'd been to heaven, can't you just hear it? "No, he just took me from heaven and brought me back here." Or did he know where he was? Did he know what was going on? He began to talk, and Jesus gives him back to his mother. See, raising the dead son back to life wasn't even about the son. It's about meeting the need of the mother. That was the need Jesus saw and responded to. From death to life. But in so doing, he made himself ceremonially unclean. Go back to Luke chapter 7, verse 1 through 10. The centurion would have known that Jesus risked uncleanliness by entering into the home of a Gentile. So he doesn't ask him to come in. Actually, he stops him. Was this as a courtesy? Perhaps. But we recognize now in both stories, Luke chapter 7, is that Jesus is ignoring the ceremonial expectation to bring healing and hope to those who need it. See, up to this moment, all the Pharisees had was their rituals and their rules. So that was their measure of holiness. That's how they determined how religious they were, how right with God they were, how well they could keep the rules. Jesus says, "You've got it upside down. Let me show you a different way." See, inner purity is more important than ritual purity. But this teaching would have been a slap in the face to the Pharisees. That's the point. See, last week, Sabbath challenged their identity. Now this week, Jesus is dismantling the understanding of what they understood and what they practiced to be holy. You've taken away our identity and you've taken away our practice of religion. No wonder they didn't like the guy. And I think for each of us, there's moments where the Holy Spirit speaks to us about our practice of faith, about our understanding of God's word. And there might be times when it conflicts with what we've been doing, and it doesn't match with what we've come to believe. And in those moments, we have a choice. Are we going to grab hold of what we think to be true, or have our hearts open to what the Holy Spirit's revealing to us to be true? And our choice there really does go a long way in determining whether or not we're found, whether or not we receive his salvation, or whether we still try to do it our own way. See, when Jesus speaks, the young man comes to life. This nameless son's returned to his mother from death to life. It's curious that the doctor Luke writes about this. Because the doctor, while granted medicine was certainly different, in the early 80s, when I say 80s, Luke wrote his Gospels in the 80s, it truly was the 80s When I say I grew up in the 80s, I mean the 1980s. Luke was in the literal 80s. Medicine looked a lot different then. But there would have been some understanding about natural remedies and things that you could use that maybe would ease pain, or other substances you could partake of that would ease pain. They would have some understanding of that. But what we also recognize in the Old Testament and the law that God gave his people is that God built in some laws that would protect us, would help us maintain a healthy lifestyle, would speak to our overall health and benefits. The diet that God kind of prescribed for his people to follow was a heart-healthy diet. It was given to them on purpose to protect them. They didn't know that. They just were trying to follow the rules that God gave them. Now, where to put a latrine outside of the camp? What that was given to them to protect them. They didn't know why. They just were told to do it. Put the latrine downstream. We all know why, right? We can understand that. You don't put it upstream, you put it downstream to keep them physically healthy and safe. So here are these rules that God's given his people. The Pharisees have taken those rules now and have defined their measure of holiness around these guidelines. God says, that's not ever the intent. He comes to turn it upside down. And he touches what's supposed to make him unclean to show them that they've got it backwards. It's a powerful confrontation in this moment. And underneath the surface, they're just fuming, because they just can't bring themselves to see faith any other way yet. See, as Jesus seeks, and we know in Luke chapter 19 that he came to seek and save the lost, as he seeks, he crosses geographical and cultural and ritual boundaries that others have created, literally interrupting death to bring life. This moment's just a foretaste of what's to come. We know in Scripture, Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's not literally on his way quite there yet, but he's making his way in that direction. We know what the cross means. It leads to death, but Jesus knows on the other side is life. It's going to bring life from what is dead. Show us the new way. And the Pharisees, they're just in an uproar. They've got to stop this. Verse 16, they were all filled with awe and praised God. The New Revised Standard Version says, the fear seized them all. The word awe speaks to awesome, but awesome isn't always good. Awesome can be like, oh, that's a lot, so that's a bit much. Fear seized them all. And then they praised God. This is something that was so unexpected. This had never been seen before. The dead has come back to life. Great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. In verse 17, this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Good news spreads fast. Travels when life is restored. When there's something worth talking about, people can't wait to share it. And the kingdom of God grows through acts of mercy, not displays of power. The kingdom of God shows up when Jesus sees and responds to the needs of those who are humble, to those who are vulnerable. And we, as his disciples, as followers, are called not just to learn from the stories, but to do what he does, to show acts of mercy, to not count or depend upon our title or position, not to display power, but to love people, to see the nameless, to go to the outcasts. We're left with questions, to whom do we cross boundaries for? Do we risk impurity for the sake of the kingdom? Do you feel overlooked? Know this morning that he sees you. He knows what you're going through. He sees the grieving parent. He sees the marginalized neighbor. He sees the broken relationships. He sees the unemployed, the lonely, the depressed, the sick, those that are carrying secrets. If you're waiting on an answer to prayer, he sees you. He sees the vulnerable and the outcasts among us. And in our culture this week, that's becoming more and more prevalent, more and more in front of us. There are vulnerable among us, and we as a church have a response that we're faced with. We can't wipe our hands of it and walk away. We have to do something as the Holy Spirit leads, being his hands and his feet. Because Jesus is still moving towards those with no platform or no protection. If Jesus is moving that direction, being a follower of him means that we move in that direction as well. We notice those whom others might ignore. We go where he leads us. We go where we're inconvenienced. We go where it interrupts. And it will interrupt us. It will not be convenient for us. Because if it were convenient for us, this faith thing would be easy. And it's not always easy. But if we trust the Holy Spirit to go where God has already prepared the way, to use our story and experiences in ways that only he can, it removes from us the stress and the anxiousness of trying to get it right. God gets it all right. We just got to be willing to say yes. When we allow Jesus to turn our world upside down, or I'm sorry, right side up, it means we learn to see like him. We're compelled to respond to the needs around us like him. And Luke's going to continue to show us a Savior who crosses lines. Luke's going to continue to show us that faith is expressed through compassion. When we see the needs, we do something about it. So the invitation that God gives to us today, we need to slow down a little bit. This is where Sabbath becomes important. When we receive the gift of Sabbath and we slow down, then we put ourselves in a place where we can truly see. We put ourselves in a place now where we can hear, because when we see something, we still might not know what to do, but when we see that, then the Holy Spirit can speak to us and show us what should do about it. We let compassion interrupt our plans. And we choose to serve without needing recognition, without needing the applause of men, without needing an extra badge on our sleeve. We do it because that's what Jesus compels us to do. See, this upside-down world that we're talking about, in many ways we could read the Gospels and be affirmed in how we're living our life, and we should be, I hope, as we're growing closer to him. But I also believe as we read it fresh every week, there's something new that God does in us. A different part of Jesus that he helps us discover and understand, so we could continue to become who he created us to be. So I don't know what your week looks like this week, but I pray that God slows you down. I pray that he interrupts you. I pray that he gives you an opportunity to show compassion, to share hope. And if you're able to bring someone who's dead back to life, I really want to hear about that too. That'd be awesome, because that news would spread. Our world today, going viral, we know what that means. But virus not in a way that's harmful, but in a way that's good, in a way that brings glory to God. And it might seem heavy, it might seem too big for you individually, but if we each just do our small part, then all of a sudden it looks a little bit easier. God is a little bit bigger, and the kingdom continues to grow. I invite you to stand with me. Let me pray for us today. Father, even as I begin to pray, Lord, I'm reminded of those this week that I've seen. Lord, I didn't do anything. Forgive me. I'm reminded, God, of the plans that I've made that I didn't let you interrupt. Of how I put myself in a place not to be inconvenienced. Help me with that. I recognize, God, when we pray that you would help us see the way you see people, that's a dangerous prayer. Because I believe you're going to do it. And when you do it, Lord, we're going to be faithful with the decision. What are we going to do about that? And it might cost us something. It might cost us time. It might cost us convenience. It might cost us money. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be afraid to follow you into places that are uncomfortable. To go into the homes of the outcast. To see the marginalized. And when I pray that way, I don't mean those that are on the extremes. They might be sitting right beside us this morning. They might be our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members. Sometimes we hear these words and they think, well, those are the people that are really lost. Maybe the lost one is living with me, works beside me, in the checkout line with me at the grocery store, sits beside me at the basketball game. God, just help me to see. And then to trust your spirit to the point where I know that you've gone before, and you've prepared the way. Because, Lord, we can't do it on our own. We're not supposed to do it on our own. You don't want us to do it on our own. Because no matter how good we are, Lord, we just mess it up. But with you, Lord, now we can see wonderful things happen in and for the kingdom of God. So, Lord, I pray today for the ones who have been found, who are following you. Lord, you'd give us the courage, the boldness, the humility, and the belief to see, to respond. For those, Father, who feel unseen, who are overwhelmed by life in this moment, God, today would you remind them that you do see them. But not just you, Lord, may we respond and let them know that we see them. So easy to say and to talk about in this moment. But it gets real, Lord, when we leave this place. God, may we be your hands and feet. May we be, Lord, as Jesus will talk about later, your glory. We respond as we are compelled, Lord, to do for you what we can only do because of grace in us. When we say we love you, Lord, may it not be words. May it be evidenced, Lord, by our actions. It's in Jesus' name we pray this morning. Amen. Amen. Let's close together with this responsive reading. Jesus sees the outcasts and the unnamed. When others look away, this is the upside-down kingdom. And as Jesus sees us, God bless you. Let's live it out. Have a great week.